Oh, Lord, our God, we, your people, have assembled ourselves in this place on this Lord's Day, thanking you that you have done a work of grace in our lives so that we might give you praise, the praise that you deserve. Lord, as our creator, as the sustainer of our lives, of the giver of all good things, especially the giver of salvation, forgiveness of sins, through the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for sending our Lord Jesus, who truly is the embodiment of your grace, of your love, your disposition, your character. Lord Jesus, we thank you for doing all things to please the Father, and thank you for doing all things to rescue us from ourselves. Thank you for doing all things to redeem us and to call us out as your sons and daughters. Lord, today we ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit to us afresh and anew. Hear our praises and prayers. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, work in our hearts so that we might put away the shame that we have in our lives. Work in our hearts so that we might see the beauty of the gospel in all things, the greatness of your grace. Lord, work in our hearts so that we might live for your glory in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here. Hey, the desire to know our ancestry has swept our nation, but the desire to know our roots did not begin with us. Since the beginning of time, genealogies have been used to form family trees, and the Bible offers many genealogies. And the overall significance of these biblical genealogies is to record the lineage of the family of faith that would eventually lead to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this Advent season, we've been looking at one of the genealogies of Christ found in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. This is a descending genealogy that starts with Abraham and descends to Jesus Christ. It's structured, consists of three groups of 14 generations in which Jesus is the climax. He is the climax because he is the full representation of redemption, redemptive history. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? Amen? Now, the first half of Matthew's chapter 1 records a genealogy that demonstrates that Jesus is and was the legitimate seed of David, which is the fulfillment of prophecy. Whereas the second half of Matthew chapter 1 shows that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what is interesting about this genealogy is that it lists those who we would consider as heroes of the faith, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it also lists those that we would not consider heroes of the faith. As a matter of fact, people who had done awful and terrible things against God and against humanity. So, in the genealogy of Christ, we see that even the Lord Jesus came from a flawed family, which should bring hope to many of us. We all need the one whom they would name Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. Amen? Now, in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1, we see the emphasis of that point is made when Matthew records, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, why would God make such a record as this? Because salvation is for the ashamed. Solomon's mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, as we discovered in weeks past, this genealogy in Matthew's gospel is unique because it lists four women leading up to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jewish genealogies did not contain names of men, of women. So we see these four women, though, listed amongst over 40 men. And as what we've seen, these are the most unlikely of women, three of which are Gentiles, two were involved in prostitution, and one involved in adultery. So, in the lineage of the sinless Son of God, and with the backdrop of the Virgin Mary, are these four women who share something in common: disgrace. But as we consider their stories, we see that they bring us four different aspects of God's grace. We have heard that salvation is for sinners through the story of Tamar. We have heard salvation is by faith through the story of Rahab. We have heard that salvation is for outsiders through the story of Ruth. But this morning, the woman's name is not even mentioned. Now, I realize that modern-day translators have added her name, but this is not the way it was recorded in the original manuscripts. This woman is only mentioned as the one who had been Uriah's wife. Now, of course, the student of Scripture knows her name to be Bathsheba. Her story is recorded in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11 and 12, which reads, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabab. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And the one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he laid with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent David and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" One crazy night, one lonely night, when her husband was out fighting the battles in the Lord's army, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, makes a bad decision. Bathsheba welcomes the advances of another man and finds herself having a one-night fling. But this was not just any other guy. This was David, the king of Israel. She had been seduced by Israel's greatest king, and to some extent she was complicit, though David clearly made all the advancements. David had all the resources to make her feel beautiful, special, and secure in the midst of seduction. Then, weeks after that one crazy night, David receives a note. "I am pregnant. B." David sent word to his commander of the army, Joab, that he wanted to meet with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and we're hoping that David is going to take the first step towards doing the right thing by telling Uriah what he had done. Of course, David knew that a confession like this would be a national scandal. David, the king of Israel, seduces one of his generals' wife while he is deployed serving our country. Bum, bum, bum! News alert! And David was going to avoid that news alert as much as possible, whatever it cost. This would bring shame upon David and upon his throne. So David implements a plan to cover the whole thing up. He meets with Uriah and gets a report of how things are going on the battlefield. And then after meeting with him, he tells Uriah to go home and to enjoy a special evening with his wife. But being a good soldier, Uriah does not go home, but rather he sleeps on the steps of the king's palace. The next morning, David asks Uriah why he didn't go home and be with his wife. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Now, in the days to come, David would try different tactics to get Uriah to go back home to Bathsheba, but he continually refused. So with what seemed to David to be the only way to hide his guilt, the only way to avoid shame. David sends Uriah back to his commanding officer with orders that Uriah should be put on the front line of the fierce battle and to make sure that Uriah dies in battle. So Joab follows his king's orders, and after Uriah is killed, Joab sends a messenger to David saying, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah, is the Hittite, is also dead." After hearing the news of Uriah's death, Bathsheba, she goes into a time of mourning. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore to him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, David's plan was perfectly executed. Instead of a national scandal, we have now an unexpected love story. This was better than just getting away with murder. Uriah, well, he received a military funeral. And David, he looks like a sympathetic king by marrying a grieving war hero's widow. No one would question David's actions. No one would pry into his personal life. He got away with it. Whew, that was a close one. Now, shortly after the birth of the child, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to see David. And Nathan said to him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because this he did and had no compassion." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." David's disguise had been exposed. He was that guy. And like an arrow shot into David's heart, the word of God pierced through all of his lies and all of his deceits, and it revealed the truth. He is the man. He is that guy. The Lord goes on to tell David, "David, I gave you everything. If it was too little, I would have added more. But you have despised my word and have done evil in my sight. You have killed Uriah with the sword of the enemy, and you have taken his wife as your wife." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." This is a remarkable verse. What we see here in verse 9 is an unbelievable verse. As soon as David says, I have sinned against the Lord, the prophet utters words of forgiveness. Remember that David had sentenced the man in the prophet's parable to death. But the prophet says, David, you shall not die, and tells him of the Lord's forgiveness. Plausible deniability, displacement of blame, attacking the critic, and some other tactic, well, they are all common modes of operation when we get caught, aren't they? But David wasn't going to have any of this. He knew he couldn't hide from the Word of God. He knew you can run, but you can't hide. So he confessed. You know, the Bible tells us that we confess our sins, that Jesus Christ is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means God will forgive adultery. That means God will forgive murder. That means God will forgive lying and deceit. That means that only Christ Jesus can redeem your reputation, because only Christ Jesus is faithful and righteous. Now, all this might sound miraculous, because it is. Brothers and sisters, the greatest miracle that will ever take place in your life is the forgiveness of sin. If any other miracle occurs in your life that you think is bigger and better than that, you have forgotten the gospel. The greatest miracle that takes place in a person's life is that their sins are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. This is miraculous. This is the work of God. Only God can forgive an adulterer. Only God can forgive a murderer. Only of God can forgive one who lies and deceives and counts them innocent. Only God. This is the work of God. Brothers and sisters, we must come to the point where we're honest and we admit that we are far worse than what we ever thought, but that God's grace is greater than what we ever imagined. We have to come to a point where we recognize that salvation is for the ashamed. We have to come to the point where we believe in Christ and the forgiveness that it can only come through Christ. Listen, the very best of us fail. David failed. You know, your sin, it might disappoint me, but it won't surprise me. After 35 years in the ministry, I have to tell you there are very few things that surprise me. I am often disappointed, but very rarely surprised, because I know who we are. After David confessed, God wrote on David's heart a song of true confession. We know it as Psalms 51. Did you know that the inscription recorded in the Bible prior to Psalms 51 reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." How would you like that to be the title of your song? And here we are, folks, the top 10, and here's number 1. The Psalm of David after Nathan the prophet came into him after he went into Bathsheba. Listen to it now. But what we see here is David writes a song about repentance without regret that leads to salvation. God gives David, and to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, 6 steps towards spiritual recovery from such things as these. I want to encourage you to read Psalms 51 this afternoon, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but I am going to point out these 6 steps to spiritual recovery. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give the step, and then we together are going to read the verse associated with that step. And I hope this afternoon when you read Psalms 51 that you'll think through these things again. First of all, we have to acknowledge our sinful tendencies. Acknowledge your sinful tendency. You know, Barbara is always on me. She says, "Brian, you keep on saying sin, sin, sin. Nobody understands what you mean when you say sin." It always bewilders me. But, you know, I've learned after almost 40 years of marriage, she's almost always right. So, when I say sin, what I mean is anything that is displeasing to God. Things that contradict His word and or His character. They can be the top 10, as we know, the 10 commandments, or it can be attitudes or emotions that are contrary to godliness. It can be anger, envy, jealousy, seeking revenge, harboring bitterness. The Bible calls inward sin iniquity, iniquity, and outward sin transgressions. But the Bible treats both iniquity and transgressions the same. Sin within and sin without is still sin. And we all sin in thought, word, and deed. And we need to acknowledge our tendencies to do that. So the scripture is, will you read it with me? "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's our heritage right there. Secondly, we must take responsibility for your sin. No plausible deniability, no blaming the other guy, no the devil made me do it. Take responsibility for your sin. Can we read? "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight." Take responsibility for your sin. Now the good news. Claim God's forgiveness through Christ. All transgressions, all iniquities can be forgiven if we claim God's forgiveness through Christ. Let's read it together. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Notice how David is clear about sins of iniquity as well as sins of transgressions, and that he's claiming God's forgiveness through Christ for both. Notice that the emphasis is upon how great God is, how great His loving kindness is, how great His compassion is. And there's where faith and trust comes in. Fourthly, you need to ask God for a fresh work of His grace. And I would encourage you to do this regularly, even during times where you're not carrying the cloak of shame. I would encourage you to always ask God for a fresh work of grace. Let's read it together. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain with me a willing spirit." Ask God for a fresh work of grace. Fifthly, resolve to use your past failures for future ministry. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but God uses failures. Here you go, right here. God loves to use failures. You know why? Because He gets all the glory. You see? But you have to resolve to use your past failures for future ministry. The thing that you went through, even your most disappointing time, can help others, can encourage them to know that other people are going through the same thing. Same other people who they admire have made the same mistake. They have to hear it from you. Well, let's read the scripture. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. And then lastly, stay humble to God about your weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. Some of you, it's anger. Some of you, it's jealousy. Some of you, it's a bitterness towards others that you just won't let go. For some of you, it's more tangible, an act that you have actually committed. But the fact is, you need to be honest with God and stay humble about who you are. God is not concerned about you telling him who you're not. He's only concerned about you telling him who you are. So let's read the scriptures. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Be honest to God and stay humble about your weaknesses. Well, now back to the story. After several days of sickness, Bathsheba's baby, that's the one who was conceived on that one crazy night, dies in infancy. David, he comforts his wife, and after a period of time, she actually gives birth to another son, and she named him Solomon. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. The gospel is for the ashamed. Now, as I considered this sermon several months ago, I was struck by the shame that Bathsheba must have experienced the rest of her life because of that one crazy night. That one lonely night when she made a terrible decision to accept David's advancements. I was struck in how one stupid error of judgment had caused her the shame of an adulteress, the shame as an accomplice in murder, the shame of the death of her devoted husband, and the shame that came with the national reputation that she was that woman, Uriah's wife. A reputation that still haunts her to this day. Through the words recorded in Matthew's gospel, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. She just can't get rid of it. Now, of course, the drama of Scripture focuses in on David, but what about Bathsheba? I think it is fair to say that both David and Bathsheba felt ashamed. They both felt the weight of their sin. They both were complicit in their actions, and they both felt the burden of their guilt. But really, how does a person deal with something like this? Everyone experiences shame over sins of their past. There are things today that I am still personally ashamed of from my past. But as I read God's word, I am encouraged that there are numerous examples of people in the Bible who experience shame. Can you imagine the shame that Adam and Eve lived with after spoiling all of creation? But the Lord came to them. Can you imagine the shame that Peter must have felt after he denied and betrayed Christ? But the Lord came to him. So we will all inherit the shame of our past, but the Lord always comes and offers us forgiveness. The Bible tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, so that we would not grow weary or lose heart. And this is what actually happens when we harbor shame in our hearts. We grow weary. and we lose heart. The Bible tells us that all who believe in Christ will never be put to shame. God promises that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. David, well, he had made multiple attempts to hide his sin, but hiding doesn't work. Adam and Eve tried to hide, but the Lord found them. Peter tried to hide, but the Lord found them. You can try to hide, but the Lord will send his word to you through his creation, by providence, or through a friend, a loved one, or even the preacher. God will preach the word to you. The Lord will always find you. You need to know that no one is bigger than the word of God. No one can escape its power, and no one can escape its purposes being fulfilled. Just tell me this morning if I'm talking about you. You're sitting there quietly, and everything on the outside looks very well, but inside you're hiding something, something that you're desperately ashamed of. An abortion, a shady business deal, something that you stole, a website that you have recently visited, impure thoughts that you're thinking about how to play out maybe this afternoon or tomorrow or next week. Your cover isn't blown yet. You haven't been caught yet. But now God's speaking to you because you are the man. You're that guy. He's exposing the darkest corners of your heart, and you're convinced, just like David this morning, you have to surrender. Before I conclude this morning, I want you to know that that is the main point. You must surrender instead of living a life of shame. Surrender to the greatness of God's grace through Christ. Before I conclude, let me share with you some practical lessons I think we can learn from David's and Bathsheba's story. I've tried to do this the last few weeks, and hopefully they've been helpful for you. First of all, I want you to understand that sin rarely just happens. The story of David and Bathsheba begins, "Then it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle." But David did not go out to battle. Rather, he stayed in his palace. He decided to take ease in Zion instead of fulfilling his kingly responsibility. Have you ever noticed that bad things usually happen where you're not at where you're supposed to be? My dad, as I was growing up, always said, "Boy, you're going to be home before 11 o'clock. Because bad things happen after 11 o'clock. And you know what? He's right. When you look at the bad things and times I got in trouble, they usually happened after 11 o'clock. When I was not where I was supposed to be. Being accountable to your spouse is not being henpecked. Being accountable to your parents is not being treated like a child. Being accountable to your employer is not being overly supervised. Being accountable is a good thing, and it should be respected. You see, we all have kingly responsibilities as husbands and wives, as employees and employers, as students or children. And if we're not where we're supposed to be, well, there's a higher probability that something bad's going to happen because sin rarely just happens. Neglected duty always dampens zeal. Secondly, I want you to know that there is such a thing as a genealogy of sin. We've been dealing with genealogies for the last 4 weeks. Well, there's a genealogy of sin. The Apostle James tells us, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. First comes lust. Lingering lust develops into action. And action brings death. There's a genealogy of sin. If you stop the lust, it will never develop into an action, and you will live long and prosper. The problem is that David went up on his roof that night, and he looked and he lingered. We need for God to give us the attitude of Joseph, who wasn't afraid to run away from sin. Did you know the Bible says that we are to flee even the appearance of evil? Just the appearance should cause us to put on our Reeboks. We must be honest with ourselves concerning our own tendencies and our own weaknesses and our own flaws. Notice the apostle says, your own lust. There are certain things that entice you that I am never enticed with, and vice versa. But you have to be honest about your own lust, your own flaws, your own weaknesses. You have to be honest and realize that if you linger with those things, it's going to develop into an action, which is going to develop into death. I came across this quote. You all don't have anywhere to go, do you? I came across this quote from the British poet Lord Byron this week, I think, says it well. The thorns which I have reaped are of a tree I planted. They have thorned me, and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a seed. Your own lust. It's a seed that you planted. It's a seed that you've watered and nourished. It's a seed that now pokes you and causes you to bleed, and you're surprised? The point is that if we're not honest about the root of sin in our lives, we'll continue to bleed from its thorns. I must just take a little bit longer because no one got up when I said you don't have anywhere to go. About this looking and lingering issue. Pornography is destroying lives and families and marriages. It's an epidemic in our nation. I know this topic is difficult to speak about in the church, but you need to know that 1 out of 5 searches on the internet is looking for pornography. 1 out of 5. And it's an epidemic in the church as well. Statistics show that 64% of Christian men view pornography, while 15% of Christian women. That means either you are viewing pornography or you know a brother or sister in Christ who is, who's looking and lingering. And I'm not even going to tell you the statistics about your youth. Oh my gosh, I don't want you to be too depressed. But you don't even know what these kids are doing. It's worse than the statistics I just gave you. We need to be like Job and make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look upon women lustfully. We need to take Jesus' words seriously, who said, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I don't know if you know it, how many of you know, but during the high school football season, we host every Thursday afternoon about 70 football players from Cypress Bay High School, and they come over here on Thursday afternoon about 4 o'clock. We call it Team Respect. And what we do at Team Respect is every week we take a characteristic to focus on what it really means to be a man, true manhood. And I want to, give, you know, a shout out to the coach, because he really considers teaching these guys how to be men is more important than winning football games. So don't get me wrong, he loves to win football games, all right? Well, every year I bring up this topic of how to be have a proper relationship with girls, how to have a proper relationship with women. And the players are usually surprised that I bring it up, but they're also usually very open and ready to talk about it. After some discussion and dialogue, which is always enlightening to me, I tell them I want to give them the advice that the Bible gives concerning a proper relationship with women, with their girlfriends. And they usually perk up at this because they're not really familiar with the scriptures. And I tell them, well, the Bible says to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. And they kind of like, huh? What? And then I say, okay, here's the deal, guys. So the next time you're thinking about doing something inappropriate with your girlfriend, just imagine that that's your mom. Just imagine if that's your sister. And they all go, ew, that's disgusting. And I said, that's the point that God's trying to make. He's trying to make an impression on your mind how disgusting it is for you to treat women like that. So if you keep that memory in your head every time you think you're getting your love boat on, I think you're going to go back to port real quick. You're going to go back to daddy who says, listen, don't stay out after 11 o'clock. We have to realize that sin is crouching at the doors of our hearts. And it's seeking to devour us. And only through Christ and his word can we overcome it. Which leads me to the last point. God's word exposes sin. Let me say it another way. God's word exposes our true self. Now, you can quench the work of the Spirit in your life. You can grieve the Spirit by continuing to rebel against God. But do not be deceived. God's word will not return void. God's word will convict you concerning sin, even as it is right now, even this morning. And either it will convince you of your need for the righteousness of God through Christ, or it will condemn you concerning the coming judgment. But please, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. God's word will accomplish what it was sent to do. Because the word of God is living and it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, able to judge even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. There is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How does a young person keep his way pure? According to God's word. Only the word of God can restore the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, enlighten our eyes. Only the word of God endures forever. Therefore, do not despise it. Be open to the word of God, speaking truth into your life. Be open to the word of God, exposing the dark corners of your thoughts and your intentions and your motives. Be open to the word of God doing a miraculous work in you. Well, hopefully now you can see from this series of sermons that God does not hesitate to show us our flaws and failures, especially in the ancestry of Christ. And why would God do that? He does it to show us that none of us come from perfect families. He does it to show us that our natural descendants is not, the descendancy is not of righteousness. It's actually the exact opposite. See, we all need a miraculous work of God's grace in our life. We're all ashamed. We all need the one whom God has sent that will save us from our sins, the one that they name Jesus. Do you know that Jesus sympathizes with your weaknesses? He's not shocked. He's not surprised. He sympathizes with you. He knows exactly what you're going through because he himself was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He knows your failures. He knows your flaws. He knows your biggest temptations. He knows your greatest weaknesses. But he's here today. He's come here today to tell you, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, carrying the weight of shame, and I will give you rest. He's come here today to say that he stands at the door and he's knocking. And if anyone opens that door, he'll come in to you. And you will dine with him and he with you. So come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today acknowledging our shame, acknowledging the fact that we have disappointed you, ourselves, our families, our friends. Lord, we acknowledge the fact of who we are. And we come here today after hearing the good news that Christ Jesus has come to save us from ourselves. Lord Jesus, I accept that you are the incarnate Son of God. You are the one who has come to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from our failures, to rescue us from our weaknesses, to rescue us from ourselves. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you are the Holy Son of God, perfect in the sight of God, that you are the faithful and righteous one, the one who can restore my reputation. And Lord God, I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to come in my life and claim me as your child. And as your child, Lord, we pray that we'd always, always be seeking you for sanctification, seeking you so that we might live for you in every area of our lives. Lord, thank you for taking our shame. Thank you for claiming us. Thank you that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.